you have your Bible, then I would invite you to turn to Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. Acts chapter 6, I will begin by reading from verse 1. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Thus far the reading of God's word. Growing pains. According to Collins Dictionary, one of the definitions of growing pains is described this way. If a person or organization has growing pains, they may experience temporary difficulties and problems at the beginning of a particular stage of development. From a business perspective, startups and entrepreneurs have to go through seasons of growing pains. You have to find funding for your project. You have to hire the right people. And as your business grows, you have to find a bigger space and hire even more people. You have to set goals and values and objectives for your company that can inspire your employees and also for your future hires. And not to mention solving communication problems. Churches are no different and can experience growing pains as well, especially for church planters at the beginning of a church plant. Now, I don't think OBC is in the infant stage of development since it's been around for at least 50 years. However, we can still experience some symptoms of growing pain, just like all churches, like solving problems, resolving conflict between Christians, establishing biblical structure and church governance, finding biblically qualified, solid elders and pastors to lead the church, developing a mission and vision statement, constructing a statement of faith, raising up deacons, and to meet other needs of the church, and just a host of other things. Now we come back to the book of Acts. After taking a break from it for almost 2 months, we remember that Jesus ascended back to heaven and commissioned his apostles with the task of being his witness. Peter preached a rather powerful sermon on the day of Pentecost and declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ and calling all the Jews to repent of their sins. And afterwards, 3,000 souls were saved. The evil one, however, will always try to find a way to destroy the church. First, it was persecution. We remember that the apostles faced two series of persecution from the Jewish authorities in Acts 4 and Acts 5. Despite the persecution and trial, the Church of Jesus Christ continued to grow. Second, it was corruption in the church. It was a trouble that infiltrated the church. And that was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, this married couple, where they committed and spoke falsehood to the apostles and to God the Holy Spirit. However, God purified the church by taking matters into his own hands, by taking the couple's life away. His chastisement towards this couple resulted in maturity and increased fear of the Lord in the church. The ordeals that the early church has faced did not stop the promise that Jesus made in Matthew 16:18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As we come to this passage, we will see once again another problem. It's a unique problem that the early church will have to face. This problem was not persecution from religious leaders. This problem was not corruption. It was not sins committed by Christians per se. This problem is the pending threat to the unity of the church. It's the pending threat to the unity of the body of Christ. Luke gives us a setting in verse 1 where he says, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Wait, just wait a minute. There's complaining in the church? What a surprise! How shocking is it that there's early church experienced complaints from its own members? As if that is not relevant in our time. Well, all joking aside, I'm personally encouraged and even comforted that the apostles had to deal with complaints in the church. And we must realize that the early church wasn't perfect. It had problems, and problems and challenges in the church are rather normal. We face them every other now and then. But the question is, how are we to handle and respond to them? How are we to handle and respond to problems and challenges in the church? See, so far, as we have been studying the book of Acts, we have learned and seen that the early church was growing exponentially. Many people were being saved, thousands upon thousands. Having been saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, they became disciples of Jesus Christ. And you must take a note here in verse 1, that this is the first time that the word disciple is used in the book of Acts. You see, the apostles didn't just convert the Jews to believe in Jesus, but they were disciple makers. They were disciple makers. They discipled these new believers by baptizing them and teaching them to observe all of Jesus' commandments so as to become spiritually mature students and learners of Christ. That is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a student and a learner of Christ. And as we have been studying the book of Acts, it teaches us and it clarifies to us the purpose of the church and how the early church grew both spiritually and numerically. Both spiritual and numerical growth are positive things. And I hope all of us want to see and pray that it will happen at OBC. And perhaps you can consider praying that God would grow this church in both of those aspects in 2022. However, although growth are positive things, growth also comes with challenges in the church. It's the growing pains. And you notice here in verse 1 that the Hellenists were complaining against the Hebrews. And what's the reason for the complaint? It is because the Hellenistic widows were being neglected or overlooked in the daily distribution, perhaps both money and food. And in case you don't understand these groups, let me try to boil it down to you in simple terms. See, in the broader Jewish world, there were two groups of Jews in the Roman Empire. There's the Hellenists, and there are the Hebrews. The Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews who were influenced by Greek culture and Greek customs, and they came from all over the place in the Roman Empire. The Hebrews were the Hebraic-speaking Jews, and they valued beliefs and traditions and the history of their own people, and they stuck to living in the land of Judea. Both groups of Jews had the same ancestral history, but they had cultural differences and practices. The Hebrews were like the traditionalists, and the Hellenists were like the modernists. Historically, and I'm not saying this in the context of the church, but historically, both of these groups had conflicts with one another. The Hebrews would say to the Hellenists that they were compromisers and impure because they had taken in worldly culture. And then the Hellenists would say to the Hebrews that they were old-fashioned, stuck in the past, and that they did not keep up with modern innovation. So that's just the general, very general cultural background between these two groups. And now they have become followers of Jesus Christ, and now they're in one church, yet with diverse cultural backgrounds. Now, regarding the widows, in those days, the Jews were very serious about caring for them. Widows often were vulnerable and destitute. This is especially bad if the widows did not have any children to care for them. And so in the Old Testament, there were instructions for Israel to care for the widows and not to mistreat them. And so now the followers of Jesus Christ took it upon themselves to care for the widows. And without getting into all the details, Paul gives Timothy instructions for the church of how they're to care for widows in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So if you're interested in that, you can jot that down and read 1 Timothy chapter 5 of how the church care for widows. Furthermore, in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 34, we remember that the early church had everything in common, and that there is not a needy person among them, and that the proceeds were distributed by the apostles to each as any had need. Now, Luke here doesn't give an explanation for why the widows were being neglected when the early church was strong in the area of generosity. And if I can speculate, just maybe, as the numbers just kept growing, some of the needs in the church could possibly be overlooked. You see, the evil ones, I can say for certain that the evil one likes to use unintentional wrongs to divide people. Unintentional wrong is like a dynamite that explodes and can cause a lot of church problems and relational problems. You see, the person who was wrong can just feel grieved and offended. And the person who did the unintentional wrong didn't even know about it. And so the Hellenists, they had a genuine dispute, while the Hebrews could have just defended themselves and just stated their facts. And you can imagine that the possible pending threat to the unity of the church here in this passage. So that's a possible reason why the widows were neglected. It's because they were unintentionally overlooked as the church just kept growing. Or William Barclay suggests, because of their historical background, their cultural background, the Hebraic-speaking Jews just looked down upon the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. And so the widows were deliberately being overlooked. That's also another possibility, although I'm not inclined with that view. But whatever the reason might be, I think Luke wants us to pay more attention to the conflict and the tension and disunity between these two groups and how the early church solved that problem. See, the apostles did not want the church experience a church split where one group started a first Hellenistic church of Jerusalem and then the other group started that first Hebrew church of Jerusalem. They didn't want that. And you also notice what they also didn't do, which is something that often happens in churches. They didn't tell the complainers to just leave the church. They didn't tell the complainers that, you're overreacting. They didn't tell the complainers that they're in sin and that they need to repent because they're disrupting the unity of the church. They didn't tell the complainers that they're to do things the Hebraic way and just get on with the program. They didn't do any of those things. They wanted to solve the problem genuinely. Now, there are legitimate times to separate from professing Christians or churches, although that subject is just way beyond our scope of this message. But unless there are biblical grounds to separate, God is glorified when people from diverse cultures and backgrounds worship Him together on a common ground of salvation through Jesus Christ. Of course, we know, as we've just read in this passage, we know that the problem was addressed and solved, which resulted in verse 7. However, we must be careful not to assume that the problem wasn't serious, and I tried to outline how serious the problem was. See, if the problem was mishandled, then the story could have gone another way. The word of God decreased. The growth of the disciples have remained static or just kept decreasing. And there was division in the church. And as we look at verse 7, I'm sure that many of us dream that verse 7 will be a reality in all sound churches. Don't you all want that? Unfortunately, if I can be dead honest, realistically, some and many churches remain stuck in verse 1. There's complaints, problems, disunity, the leaders have to constantly put out fire, so to speak, and maybe just don't always make it to verse 7, where fruitful ministry can proceed without hindrance. And if we were to evaluate the life of OBC, I wonder where we are at right now. Where are we right now in this passage as we look at this? Are we stuck in verse 1, or are we in verse 7? If we are really stuck in verse 1, then what would it take for us to move towards verse 7? And if we are in verse 7, then how do we get here? And what should we do to keep this pipeline going? You see, to solve church problems, leaders and members of church, we all must submit to God's word. We all must submit to God's word. Thankfully, God's word does provide answers to the problems here. It shows us how the early church went from verses 1 to 7. God sovereignly knew that there will be problems in the church. Therefore, wouldn't he provide answers to our problems in his word and not leave us on our own to figure out the church problems? And what might also often hinder us from applying the answers may be our pride, our traditions, sometimes our expectations, our own wisdom, our own practices and status quos. And sometimes we might not be willing, even sometimes not be ready to accept other answers given to us besides our own experience. I think this is where we need to be humble. I think this is where we need to put aside our preconceived notions here and just be receptive to what God has to say to us this morning. So we need to submit to God's word this morning. And we also need to have spiritual organization and structure. To solve church problems, leaders and members must have spiritual organization and structure. And we do see that in this passage. So we do begin to learn about the roles and the responsibilities of the apostles here. See, the 12 apostles here, they call the church together, known as the full number of the disciples. And there might have been thousands of believers by this time, at least 5,000 or maybe around 8,000. This is the first mega church, and quite possibly, as you look at this passage, this might have been the first church meeting, first business meeting. And just imagine here, the business meetings with thousands of members, and then the chairman has to manage the meeting. And we know that the apostles were commissioned by Christ, and we may view them as spiritually knowledgeable and mature and wise in all aspects of Christian life and Christian theology. But we must remember that the apostles were just human beings. They were just human beings. They cannot just do everything in the church. See, in verse 2, they heard about the dispute, and perhaps some members brought this problem before them, and now they have summoned them. And I would no doubt that they have reflected upon this matter and may have prayed about it. And so they summon and respond to the church that it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. You see this phrase here, to serve tables, means dealing with the administrative and financial details. Back in those days, the table was the place where finances were handled to help meet the daily distribution of the widows. And so when you read this verse in verse 2, just from the outset, it may sound callous for them to say such a thing. It is not right. It makes it sound like they don't care because they're more focused on prayer and preaching. It makes it sound like the apostles were high and mighty and did not want to stoop down and serve. However, that's absolutely not the case. They're not being callous. They're not being apathetic to the tangible needs of the church. Instead, they're staying focused on their God-ordained responsibility as they also affirm the physical needs of the widows. You see, they said that it is not right, and this implies that it is not pleasing to God that they give up preaching, for that's what they're called to do. They're to preach by witnessing, just as we have seen so far in Acts. And they're to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word, according to verse 4. They're to give all their energy in those two disciplines. And this should set the pattern. This should set the pattern for the office of elders and pastors after the apostles cease to exist. See, one of my professors at Northwest, named Archie Spencer, he passionately believes that pastors should devote themselves to the study of God's word and study of theology. And he told that to a bunch of students who are pastors. And that pastors should be good theologians. And they're to give their fullest energy to those tasks because it is a lot of work. It takes time to prepare not just any sermon, but just a good sermon that is done prayerfully. It takes time to figure out the message of this, to figure out the message that God wants to say to us in His Word. Jack MacArthur, who was the father of John MacArthur, he drummed these words into his son before John entered into pastoral ministry. Don't you ever go into the pulpit unprepared. If you're going to say this is what God says, make sure that is what He said. Make sure that is what He said. And John MacArthur commented on the pastor's priority of prayer and preaching, and his comment may surprise us because many of us, or maybe some of us, may have some sort of expectations of the role and responsibility of the pastors. And he says this, and I quote, "Many in the ministry today have left the emphasis on prayer and the Word of God. They're so involved in the administrative details of their church that they have little time left for intercession and study. Yet pastors are given to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ," quoting Ephesians 4:12. "Their calling is to mature the saints so they can do the work of the ministry. By neglecting that calling, they doom their congregations to languish in spiritual infancy. Programs are no substitute for the power of God and His Word. Those whom God has called to the ministry of prayer and the Word must make it their priority," end quote. And furthermore, to complement that saying, John Stott, he once commented on the possible spiritual danger of pastors neglecting their God-given calling. He says this, and I quote, "The devil's next attack was the cleverest of the three. Having failed to overcome the church by either persecution or corruption, he now tried distraction. If he could preoccupy the apostles with social administration, which though essential, was not their calling, they would neglect their God-given responsibilities to pray and to preach, and so leave the church without any defense against false doctrine," end quote. You see, it's not wrong for pastors to focus on their God-given responsibility to devote themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I also say it's not wrong for pastors from time to time serve tables, to meet some of the tangible needs in the church, to develop other skills, but their time should not be consumed by them in neglect of sermon preparation and prayer. It is wrong, however, if the pastors don't want to serve tables just because they have an attitude that is prideful, just because they have an exalted position and that serving the table is just beneath them. I think that's just wrong. I think that's a sinful and prideful attitude. I will also say, however, that there's something wrong if the system and structure of the church forced pastors to regularly serve tables at the expense of preaching and prayer. You see, Paul said to Timothy, he instructs these words to Timothy here, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers." And just before Paul was about to be executed, he wrote these words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching." And so since the apostles have to focus on the preaching of the word of God, they instruct the church to pick 7 men to address those needs. You see, not only did the apostles affirm the needs of the widows, but they also took it upon themselves to initiate and to set a church model, an organization, as a permanent and structural solution. And by doing so, it frees the apostles to keep on preaching the word. You see, this is not a cop-out. This is not a matter of preference. This is wise management of priorities and activities. See, the apostles, as I mentioned, they're not called to just do everything in the church. This certainly reflects good leadership and stewardship of the time and energy that God has given them. And at the beginning of verse 5 here, Luke tells us that what the apostles said pleased the whole gathering. See, there is no one who is going to be complaining about this. There's unity and there is agreement to this plan. And perhaps we can reflect and take note of this. And we can also learn about the role and responsibilities of the church members. See, the apostles called the church to find 7 men to delegate responsibilities. Isn't this fascinating? The apostles wanted the whole congregation to be involved. This is under the assumption that the congregation was saved by Christ, filled with the Spirit, and have been discipled to be spiritually mature followers of Christ. And this is also under the assumption that they're members of the church, which means that they're invested in the church. They love the local church. They're aligned doctrinally with the church, and that they submit themselves to church leadership, and that they want what is best for the church. And so back to the text, they're not just men who were willing to serve. The apostles wanted men who were qualified here. They wanted men who had the highest spiritual caliber. And so, as Alexander Strutt once said, the congregation chose its best to care for its least. And some have suggested that these 7 were the first deacons in the early church. However, I don't think this was an official office of deacons, just because the noun for deacon wasn't used here, but it certainly does set the pattern for the future of the office of deacons later on, as revealed in Philippians 1:1 and 1 Timothy 3. And so when we look at these men, we must realize that leaders must be biblically qualified at every level. Leaders must be biblically qualified at every level. In verse 3, the church is to pick out among them, from among themselves, 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. See, the phrase here, picked out, doesn't mean just yanking random people from the congregation and not being discerning of the candidates. It means to make a careful inspection. It can appropriately be translated as carefully select 7 men. They're to be men with godly characters. See, character is so essential to choosing leaders to serve. Some churches often miss their mark. They look for someone who has experience and has been in church for a long time, although those are good things. Sometimes they might even focus on their resume. What have you done in the past? What is your work experience? And even look at their outward appearance. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is this: are they spiritually and biblically qualified as given to us in God's word? See, it is a major mistake to put people who are not spiritually qualified to take on a leading role, to take on a responsible ministry position. This is like hiring the wrong person to do the job for your business and does not have the company's interest in mind. And the consequence of a bad hire could be devastating, a big hindrance, and possibly not help the business grow and move forward. See, the apostles were more interested in character and internal appearance. Now here, I don't think the qualification here in Acts is exhaustive, because Paul speaks more about that in the pastoral epistles. But these qualifications here are important for handling this difficult situation and meeting the tangible needs of the widows. See, someone who is of good repute is a person who is well spoken of. The Greek word means that this is someone who's been attested by others to have good reputation. This is someone whom the church can testify and bear witness to because he has an honest report. He has integrity. And it takes time. It takes time to build a good reputation before the church. So most likely these seven men were not new believers. See, when it comes to the qualification of a deacon in 1 Timothy 3, deacons must be dignified and must prove themselves blameless. You need to prove yourselves first before you can take on a leadership position. Someone who is full of the Spirit is a person who is spiritually minded, directed by the Spirit, spiritually sensitive to the Lord's teaching and Lord's leading. This is a sign of a spiritually mature believer. Someone who is full of wisdom is a wise person and knows things well. A man who is full of the Spirit would no doubt also be full of wisdom here. He seeks the wisdom from above, according to James 3, and he seeks to apply the wisdom from the book of Proverbs. See, leaders must be biblically qualified at every level. This includes elders and pastors as well, according to 1 Timothy 3 and Titus. And so, the church wisely and carefully picked out among themselves seven men here. There's Stephen and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, very hard word to pronounce, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas. But what's interesting is that they all have Greek names, who are probably from Greek backgrounds, Greek culture. So why does this matter in this context? See, in the display of love and pursuit of unity, the church may have chosen these seven qualified men to rectify the apparent imbalance involving the Hellenistic widows. The Hebrews did not demand equal representation or a majority of the leadership. They let the Hellenistic men minister to the Hellenistic widows. They're like the shock absorbers. They're the ones who will help promote harmony and unity in the church by seeking solutions for the practical needs of the church. They're problem solvers, not problem perpetrators. And so who are these seven men? Well, we'll only discuss very briefly of two of these characters here. There is Stephen, the first one listed here. Stephen was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, he served the widows. However, he was also spiritually mature and was very knowledgeable of Scripture. He was able to defend the faith and proclaim Christ and confront the religious leaders in Acts 7. And he'll be our focus in the next few sermons, as he would be the first martyr of the early church. And after the church was scattered in Acts 8, throughout the regions of Judea, Philip, the second person here, Philip continued to proclaim Christ and would be the evangelist for the folks in Samaria. and would evangelize to an Ethiopian eunuch by explaining Christ from the Old Testament, from the book of Isaiah. Now, there's not much information given to us about the five other men in Scripture, but just very one quick comment about Nicholas was that he's a proselyte of Antioch. He was actually a Gentile convert to Judaism who then came to know Jesus Christ. And so even a Gentile, a non-Jewish person, can take part in serving in the church, take part in serving the widows. Now, if Stephen and Philip and the others were one of the first deacons in the early church, then they certainly meet the qualification, according to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, 9 says that they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Although deacons are not required to be able to teach, they must understand and hold and know the revealed plan of God's salvation through Christ. And if I were ever to have a chance to interview a future candidate for the office of deacon, one of the most important questions I'll have to ask is this: in 5 minutes, in under 5 minutes, can you please explain to me the gospel? And that's very important. It's very important for every leader to be able to explain what is the gospel, because that is the message of salvation. And if somehow that individual cannot articulate it, then there needs to be more time to train and disciple and equipping. See, one of the many temptations for many leaders is to just quickly fill in the empty chairs. But I think we do the Lord's favor by patiently and carefully keeping an eye out for biblically qualified candidates in light of specific needs. You see, going back to the responsibility of the apostles, they're the ones who will ultimately appoint the seven men after the congregation has carefully selected them. And that's what it says at the end of verse 3, whom we will appoint to this duty. The apostles were the ones who will put these men in charge. They're the ones who prayed and laid their hands on them as a sign of approval of the church's careful selection. And I think many churches often get this backward. It's not the elders or pastors who appoint, but the congregation appoint via voting. Understandably, we are living in a democratic society. However, as Stephen J. Cole once said, he was a pastor in Dallas, he said that the church is not a democracy. That might frustrate some people here, but the church is not a democracy. But wise elders will involve the congregation in important decision. Wise elders will involve the congregation in an important decision, but ultimately it should be the elders, pastors, who appoint. Even later on, the apostle would be the one who appointed elders to have oversight at every local church. You can read through, we'll go through that in the book of Acts later on. See, when the church has an organizational structure that aligns with the biblical patterns, I think that is where the church can experience a fruitful ministry as revealed in verse 7. We can see three results. First, the word of God continued to increase. Through the preaching of the apostles, the word of God is being sent forth throughout Jerusalem. Second, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Through the preaching of the apostles, many came to faith and were being disciples to become spiritually mature followers of Christ. And third, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The priests were responsible for mediating between God and his people in the temple. They were part of the religious leaders in those days, and they opposed the preaching of Peter and John back in chapter 4, verse 1. But praise the Lord, by the grace of God, even some of the most hostile people against the way of Jesus can still come to know Christ and become obedient to the faith. Such conversion of these priests will most likely alarm the Jewish leaders to take physical action upon the church later on in the narrative. That's the power of preaching the gospel. That's the power of prayer. And in case you don't know what the gospel is as you're listening, gospel means good news. The bad news is that we have all sinned and deserve the wrath to come, but Jesus, the Messiah, died for our sins and was buried and then raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he ascended back into heaven and right now is seated at the Father's right hand. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That is just a very brief gospel message for you. Jesus Christ is coming back anytime. He can return anytime, any day. And he's calling everybody to repent of their sins and to trust Jesus Christ for salvation. Trust him as Lord and Savior. See, when looking at the qualifications of any leaders, whether elders or pastors or deacons, they're really traits of what it looks like to be Christ-like, what it means to be like Christ. They're characteristics of a godly character. Regardless of whether you will ever be a church leader, we as Christians are to aim to be like Jesus Christ. And a lot more could be said about this subject that we just dealt with. I'm sure there are a lot more details we could cover and discuss in the whole counsel of God to fill in the holes and cracks of spiritual organization and structure. Because, if I can be honest, in reality, going from verses 1 to 7 is not simple. It's not as simple as just 1, 2, 3 or ABC. It can be messy. It can take time. And just another note, we're not even told if this whole event happened in one day. I wish it happened in one day. Problem solved very quick. But I don't know if that's the case. It may have taken a week or months, maybe even a year. I don't know. I'm sure it has taken time to address this issue. However, as we have just looked at this passage, the solution to church problems should be clear. We should have better spiritual organization. We should be finding biblically qualified leaders to be problem solvers and to serve. That's what we're called to do. So I'll close us off with the words of John MacArthur. He said this, and I quote, "The church today needs organization for the same reasons as the first fellowship. Pastors must be free to focus on the preaching of the word and prayer. Better organization can help meet the needs of all members and thus avoid conflict. And a unified, well-taught church will be a powerful witness to the lost world." End quote. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Oh God, please help us as we work together to solve church problems whenever they come. It's not simple, it's not easy. Help us to align ourselves to your word, to your blueprint, to your pattern that you have set up for us in Scripture. Father, we live in a fallen world where we can sin not only against you, but also against other Christians in the church. And please forgive us, and we know that what Christ has accomplished on the cross is sufficient for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. And if we have wronged one another, whether intentionally or unintentionally, help us to seek unity and help us to seek reconciliation. Father, we do need biblically qualified leaders and servants at every level. So would you please raise up laborers and send them into your harvest, O God. We desperately need your help this day and forevermore. This I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.